morning. We're going to finish in the one. This is what we've been studying, which is the doctrine of God the Father. And since we only have one more attribute in our study, we'll finish that today. The next study we will be doing is the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And I've been working on that one. And so this is where we will go. It's funny because I was picking up two of these binders this morning. I didn't even bring my Bible. Fortunately, all of my scripture is actually in my notes. So, yeah, there's one there too. So we're good. And Ina's going to have to share with me in the church service. That was odd. I've never done that before. But it's because of picking up two different binders and remembering the handouts. And my mind just got a little confused, I guess. But our study has been in the doctrine of God the Father. Also, God the Father is the Godhead, and we may talk about that a little bit. But the attributes we've been studying, we've come to the very last one we're going to cover, God's will. One author, Gruden, in his book, Bible Doctrine, gave this definition. God's will is that attribute of God whereby he approves and determines to bring about every action necessary for the existence of himself and all creation. So what did that say? Determines to bring about the actions necessary existence of himself and creation. I wrote it down a little bit differently. I think maybe for me easier to understand. God's will has to do with God's choices. God decides and approves all that he will and will not do. Now, that's a little easier for me to remember. God's choices. He decides what he will and will not do. Paul writes in Ephesians 1 and verse 11, God accomplishes all things according to the counsel of his will. God is always in charge, always doing things according to his own will. We might almost want to include another attribute here that we would call God's freedom, because God can't be confined by anything that he has already done. He can't be confined by his own laws, for instance, and he's created laws that rule the universe, but he can overcome those. He can alter those according to his own will and his own desire. And we have seen instances of that in God's word. If we look at Joshua 10, verse 12, and the sun stood still, and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Well, did the sun stand still? No, the earth stood still, really. And so the day was prolonged, and they kept daylight until they had defeated the enemy, all because of God's will. He can overcome those natural laws that he's created. God is not actually obligated to his own creatures and creation. Daniel 4 and verse 35. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. Well, we know that because of God's love and concern for us that he doesn't treat us that way, but the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he does according to his will. None can stay his hand or say to him, what is it that you do? Because God supersedes any of our own thoughts or our will. In Romans, this is chapter 9, starting in verse 14 and down through 24, it's made clear there that the potter has power over the clay and that the thing that's formed from that clay has no say to the one who forms it, and that's us. So God raised up Pharaoh. It says also in those sections there, those verses, that he raised up Pharaoh so that God could display his power and might. And so he put in Pharaoh's mind that he would not let the people go. So that was all God's will and purpose. Romans chapter 9, verse 15. For God said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now, he doesn't have, according to that, compassion always on everyone, but we don't have to worry about God's injustice to us because it's all conditioned by his attributes, and we know when his attributes work together that one of them is love. Of course, there's also justice. In the book of Daniel, Daniel writes there about kings and kingdoms and that these are determined according to the will of God. And there, in that portion of the book, Daniel wrote about the time when Nebuchadnezzar was made to live as an animal for 7 years. We studied Daniel. Daniel 4 and verse 32. And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. They shall make you to eat grass as oxen, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever he will. It is not men that place themselves in high positions, it's God. And we know that even events that are evil themselves can have a purpose according to God's will. Even the events, for instance, leading up to Christ having to suffer and die on the cross. Acts 4, verse 27 and 8, your holy child Jesus, whom you anointed both to Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do what? Whatever your hand and your counsel determined before to be done. God never lost control in all that we read about the Passion Week and about the death, the crucifixion, the death of Christ. God was always in control of all of that. So not only that sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, but all the events leading up to it were actually determined and subject to the control of God and God's will. And it says there in that verse of Acts 4:28, they were determined before to be done. God had already determined that this is what had to happen, and it happened according to his will. And then we look at the life of Joseph, and we studied some of that. Genesis 50 and verse 20, Joseph speaks to his brothers, and he says, but as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. And so at that point, all the things leading up to that circumstance when the brothers had to come and get food because of the famine and they all came to Egypt, that was all a plot of God. It was all in God's will. Now, the evil that was plotted against Joseph and by his brothers, of course, I think that he wasn't very wise when he had the dream and then told his brothers he was going to rule over them. That's probably not a good thing to be telling your older brothers. But nevertheless, even that was according to the will of God. It was God's plan to cause that hatred so that he would be sold off into slavery. And those, 30-some years later, he would be there to be able to welcome them, unbeknownst to them, because remember, some 30 years later, he had grown a beard. He wasn't that kid anymore. And, of course, he spoke another language. He'd lived in Egypt, so they didn't recognize him. But that was all according to God's will. It was God's plan, even that he was sold into slavery. Then there's another aspect of God's will. There are two things. First of all, his revealed will. Much of that is revealed to us in his word and through Christ and his teachings. But there is also a secret or an unrevealed will, and we don't always know what God has in store for us. And we do the same thing in our lives. I might have, for instance, a will to do something in the future that I keep to myself and I tell no one. But I might also have something in mind for my future and I tell everyone. So we can have the revealed and the unrevealed. In Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children, that we may do all the words of the law. So in the past, God gave us prophets that did reveal things to come, and probably the most prominent of those was the prophecy concerning Christ and the birth of Jesus, how it came about, and it came about just as was predicted or prophesied in the Old Testament. Well, Daniel revealed things that are yet to come. If study in the book of Daniel, we'll find that there's a 70th week that Daniel wrote some things about he did not understand, things yet to come. And it says, God revealed some things for our obedience that we may do the words of the law. And other things, though, regarding our lives are established in God's will for us, but in that secret will, the unrevealed will. God knows, for instance, all the blessings that are going to come into our lives, all the good things. But he also knows all our future hardships, our sufferings, our losses that we have yet to experience. And I have an odd thought about that. God knows when and where and how I'm going to die. I don't think I want him to reveal that to me. I don't think I want to know. But that's his unrevealed will, but it's still his will. It's already established. I don't know when. I don't really want to know when. I think that's something we can wait. In the prayer given to the disciples, when they asked Jesus how to teach them how to pray, in Matthew 6 and verse 10, it says, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And that's God's will again. Well, it wouldn't make much of a prayer if we said, "Que sera, sera," you know, "God, just whatever you're going to be, will be." When we pray, we really want to know what we believe is God's will pertaining to those things we pray about. And so we want to pray in God's will to the extent that we know it. But then we should add at the end of our prayer, "Nevertheless, your will be done," because that is really what we're seeking, regardless of the other thoughts we may have about what should be. And if we want to see a good example, Matthew 26 and 39. And Jesus went a little farther, and he fell on his face, and he prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless," what? "Not as I will, but as you will." So Jesus asked for God's revealed will, and that's the way that we should pray also. For we ought to say, this is in James 4, verse 15, we ought to say, "If the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that," whatever it happens to be the Lord wills. There's maybe an old saying, and we kind of use it, you know, we'll say, "Well, I'll see you tomorrow, God willing." And if we really mean that, what we're doing is seeking God's will. I thought of a song, in fact, it was written by Jerry Reed, and it was recorded by him. It was also recorded by Johnny Cash. And it goes this way. "If the good Lord's willing and the creek stays down, I'll be in your arms till the moon comes round. If the rooster crows at the crack of dawn, I'll be there just as sure you're born. If the good Lord's willing and the creeks don't rise." And then the very ending of that song says, "Just as sure as ever was a preacher man, I'll be there with a ring for your hand. If the good Lord's willing and the creek don't rise." And that's kind of the way we have to look at our lives. If the good Lord's willing, tomorrow I will see you. I'm not going to see if the creeks don't rise. We don't get any rain. We don't have any creeks. In fact, we can walk across the Rio Grande. It's about that deep. So we don't have to worry about the rain and the creeks. Well, we do know positively what God's will is regarding salvation. And this we know, 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4. God, it says who, will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Well, the Calvinists may not like that because it says all men. And then 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but he's long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So now all those falling Arminius say amen. But a couple of verses there that says he's not willing that men should die and go to hell. He wants all men to be saved. We have the knowledge that God doesn't cause evil. It only comes from Satan, and we know that all good things and perfect things come down from God, and evil is only caused because of the disobedience of man. But that doesn't cause any pleasure for God to have to condemn mankind, and we find that in Ezekiel 33 and verse 11. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but, and we could put instead in there, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. God's desire is not to punish. God's desire is to save, but for people to repent is what he really wants. And we do know this, that because of God's will, he can take those things that mankind do that are evil and turn them to good for his own purposes. He did it in the life of Joseph. He did it in the death of Christ. And it doesn't free man, though, from his responsibility for his sin. So we can see both sides. Acts 2 and verse 23. Christ being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. This tells us Christ delivered into the hands of his enemies to be crucified was really determined for by the foreknowledge of God. And you have taken by wicked hands and have crucified and slain. So God had a counsel, a will in that crucifixion. But that doesn't relieve mankind from his responsibility for the wickedness that he did put Christ there on the cross. So here, if we look at this kind of as a last truth, God is never to blame for sin, even though he's going to use it for good. But man is never relieved from his responsibility for his sin, even though God does turn it for his good purpose. And so there we're going to end about God's will. And that finishes all that we had about the doctrine of God the Father. And so we're going to go to the next binder. And it's going to start with the Trinity. And then the main portion here will be about the Holy Spirit and the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. That study I've completed. It's here. The one I'm working on now is the doctrine of Christ, the Son. And it's a tough one. But all of them are. All of them are. Like I said, I have five different major books of doctrine that I'm using, and I have to read through them and compare them and collate and organize. And I'm having a good time doing it, though, folks. I'm enjoying it, believe me. It takes a lot of hours. Ina doesn't like it so well because I'm holed up back in the study, and she'll pop her head in once in a while and ask me something about this or that, and then leave me alone so I can get on with it. Oh, by the way, the cat now comes and helps me. She's been such a pleasure. This is something, it was in God's will for us to have this cat. This is a wonderful cat. And I just know that this is one God wanted us to have. And she deserves a good home because she's a really good cat. But a different topic. But she does come, and she'll jump up on my lap and then up on the desk where I'm trying to write and cover all the things I'm working with. And I put her aside enough that I can keep on going. But she'll work with me there. Well, we finished that study then of God and the Godhead. We're going to say a little bit more about the Godhead further on. And I considered at that point that we would be through with that. But then I happened to think of one more thing concerning these attributes of God, and that's the unity of the attributes. So we're going to talk about that for just a few minutes. God does not apply, does not exercise any one of his attributes in isolation from all the other ones. So if we say at one time, God is love, and then another time we say, well, God is just, it could be taken, well, part of God is love or part of God is just, or maybe taken that sometimes God is love and other times God is just. None of that is true, because all of those attributes work together in their entirety at all times. Every attribute of God is true of all God's being, of all God's character, at all times. So although some actions may seem to demonstrate a higher priority, in the background, actually, all of his attributes are working together as he exercises any one of the attributes. We studied them separately, but we have to do that because of our limitation. We could not just look at all of them at one time. And we can't even, in separating them for study, fully understand any one of them. So we look at them individually over a period of time, and then we understand that what we've been studying about considering those attributes really is that they're always all 100% in action for God. So God doesn't be a wrathful God at one time, and then a just God at another time, or a loving God at another time. He's the same always, his attributes consistent and working together. He cannot act with just a portion of his character. So when God acts, all of his character is involved, and all of his character involves all of his attributes. We think of the judgment of Sodom. Well, God's holiness is involved because he can't tolerate sin. And those people would not confess sin and repent. So his holiness, but it was also his justice, and no question, his wrath. So all of those attributes working together. And then we see the greatest demonstration of God's love, of course, and the atonement of Christ paying our sins on the cross. But that also involved God's holiness. Because of our sin, he provided a way to overcome and forgive us our sins. It involved his justice. Well, I think you understand. I think we all understand his attributes all work together. And I thought, well, we're finished then with that. And then I thought of one other thing, the Trinity. That we were studying the doctrine of God the Father, the Godhead, but whatever is true of all those attributes of the God the Father is also true of God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And so we speak of God and being in three persons, and we know that a person, when we normally speak of him, is a human being. But when we speak of the three persons of God, we're speaking of beings, only spiritual beings. And except when God appeared with us as a person, as a man, both God and man, through the Holy Spirit and Mary, we, for the first time, saw God in person. And yet we call the three persons of God. The analogy of calling God three persons, it's used so that we can identify something with God. And God uses those familiar terms for us so that we have that understanding, and this is in his own word, John 14 and verse 26. Now, Christ here is speaking of the Holy Spirit, and he does refer to him as a person, and it says this, "The Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom God will send in my name, he will teach you all things. If I go away, I will send him." So God, for purposes of our understanding, even though we're speaking of spiritual beings, does give them a pronoun which would indicate a person, he and him. So we know that he and him is not a person, really. The Holy Spirit is a spirit. And we have a word that we use when we talk about the three persons of God. We use one word, and that word is Trinity. And we said that the attributes of God also apply to Christ and apply to the Holy Spirit. And when I put that statement down, I realized that before we go into the study of the Holy Spirit and the Son, it's good to discuss the doctrine of the Trinity. If you look at your third page of the handout today, it's a diagram of the Trinity. It says it's an ancient diagram, but I like it. In the very center of that diagram, you have God. That would represent the Godhead. Well, the Godhead is actually also the Father. But if you look at that, it said Father at the top is God. And then on the right, Spirit is God. And then on the left, the Son is God. And then if you go around the circle, the Father is not the Spirit. The Spirit's not the Son. The Son's not the Father. Yet they all exist under that one in the center, God. They are all God, and they are three for the purpose, really, of their ministries, because their ministries are different. But it helps us to understand that God is in three persons, yet one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each has their own identity, and yet they are one. And I thought of the song, Holy, Holy, Holy. And if you look at that, there are four stanzas. The first one, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our song shall rise to thee. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty. And then we have it, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. And then there are two other stanzas that don't say that, but the last one again does, and it ends with, merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. So we sing about it. We also talk about it when we say that I believe in the Holy Ghost, in the Apostles' Creed. And we believe in the Holy Ghost. That's going to be our study about the Holy Ghost. But in all the doctrines of the Bible by Herbert Lockyer, when he talks about the doctrine of the Trinity, he says this, because the three-in-one God is beyond our understanding, the truth should not be doubted on account of its mysteriousness. What a word, huh? Mysteriousness. As the two natures of Christ, yet but one person, is a wonder, so the three persons of Godhead cannot be perfectly defined. Yet the fact is clearly affirmed. Truly, our narrow thoughts can no more comprehend the Trinity in unity than a nutshell can hold the water of the sea. And he uses a little analogy there. All these things that we have spoken about and studied about God in the past, we've always said we cannot fully understand. And he puts it here, if we try to understand that, we're trying to hold the whole sea in a nutshell, and we cannot do it. Wayne Grudem, in his book, Bible Doctrine, says, the errors of the past have come about through attempts to simplify the doctrine of the Trinity, to make it completely understandable, removing all mystery from it. This we can never do. However, it's not correct to say that we cannot understand the doctrine at all. Certainly we can understand and know that God is three persons, each person is fully God and that there is one God. And I love the way he concluded, we know these things because the Bible teaches them. So we know that God is one, God is three, each one has his own individual works, and we study them that way. We're going to talk about the works individually. So if you go to your Young's Analytical Concordance of the Bible, or you go to Strong's Exhaustive Concordance of the Bible, and you look up the word Trinity, you're going to find it isn't there, because Trinity is not found in the Bible. And there's some other ones. Millennium's not found in the Bible. Rapture is not found in the Bible, but we use those terms because we know what they mean. And once we know the meaning, then that's an easy way to express them. But from Lockyer, oh, by the way, Godhead. I got interested in that when I was thinking about those not found in the Bible. I said, I wonder if that one's there. I looked it up. It's there three times. In fact, we'll talk about those maybe. But anyway, from Lockyer, in his All the Doctrines of the Bible, says this, the word Trinity, formerly used in connection to God, was first used in a synod held in Alexandria in 317 AD. Now, that's 300 years after Christ on earth. And he said that that was where it was first used in that synod. But actually, it was found that it appeared in a biblical writing of Theophilus, who was a bishop of Antioch, back in 180 BC, before Christ had come to earth, before the Holy Spirit had come to indwell us, this writing knew about the Trinity. Well, that's not really strange, because we find the Trinity going back as far as Genesis. And we'll probably quote a few of those. But anyway, it's a word that made it more easily to understand rather than keep talking about one, two, three. Just say the Trinity. And it came from the Latin word Trinitas. And Trinitas actually is defined as three in one. Now, people have tried to come up with analogies to explain the Trinity. And one of them was that, well, man's a tripartite being. He has body, soul, and spirit. So isn't that kind of like the Trinity? No, because they don't act independently. They don't each have their own ministry and their own works. So they work together. That's man. Now, then there's another. What about matter? It exists in three forms, three states, solid, liquid, and gas, but only one at a time. So that doesn't work. That's not the Trinity. Well, then another was comparing a man who's a farmer, but he's also the mayor of his town, and he's also a deacon in his church. It doesn't work because it's still only one person just doing different things at different times. So he functions differently, but it's still one person, not three is the Trinity. And then St. Patrick, he had an illustration. He said the three green leaves of the shamrock convey the concept of the Trinity. I don't even understand how that works unless you say, well, they're one stem. But interestingly enough, I want to plant that in your mind, so every time you see a three-leaf clover, you can think of the Trinity, although it doesn't really work for me. But anyway, we do know God's Word teaches us several things, and three things are definitely taught. God exists in three persons. Each person is fully God, but there is only one God. Okay, that's the Trinity. Those three things. God exists in three persons, each person fully God, each person having all the character, all the attributes of God, but there's only one God. T.C. Hammond, in his book of Doctrine and Understanding Be Men, I love that book. It was published in 1936. In England. But it makes the point that the word person works for our understanding, but we must be careful not to consider these three spiritual beings as having different natures. They are one unity in God. There's only one God. who displays himself three different ways, but have only one nature and one character. And then he says it all belong to the Godhead. There are gleams of that Trinity in the Old Testament. In Genesis 1:1, we know that the term there used for God is Elohim. Well, Elohim is a plural noun. It's not just God the Father. All three were there at the creation. Genesis 1:26 says, "Let us make man after our image and our likeness." Well, that's more than one when it's our, O-U-R. And then others, Isaiah 6 and verse 8, "I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us?" That's more than one person that going to send for us. Genesis 11:7, at Babel, "Let us go down and confound their language." So time and time again, we see the Trinity in the Old Testament. So this Bishop of Antioch, 180 years before Christ, he knew what he was talking about. He saw it. He saw the Trinity in the Old Testament. Well, then in the New Testament, John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Well, interestingly enough, it speaks of God, but it also speaks of another person. The Word, and the Word was with God. Two beings there, spiritual beings. Christ was separate, but he was also God. And then in Acts chapter 5, Peter asked Ananias why he had lied to the Holy Spirit. And in Acts 5, verse 4, it says, "You have not lied to man, but to God." Well, he lied to whom? To the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit, being a separate spiritual person, was lied to, and yet he says, "You've lied to God." So that puts them together. And there are many scriptures that note that there's only one God. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5, "For there is one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." When the angel came to Mary to tell her that she was going to conceive and bring forth a son, his name would be named Jesus, we find the association there of all three of the persons of God. Luke 1, starting in verse 35, "With God, nothing shall be impossible. The holy thing which shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God." So we have God speaking, we have the Son of God, and then it says the Holy Ghost, the third one, shall come upon you, and the power of the highest shall overshadow you. So in those verses, again, we see all three persons of God being active. And I especially like that it tells about the highest shall overshadow you. I believe that in that little section right there, it tells that Mary's seed had to be purified because Jesus was going to be born without sin. Yet he's using the seed of a human, of Mary. So how can he be born without sin and yet have Mary's seed? And there's the answer. The power of the highest shall overshadow you. It assures that Jesus was born without sin because of the power of the Holy Spirit to cleanse that seed. And we all know the presentation of the Trinity when John baptized Jesus. The Holy Spirit descended, so Jesus was there, the one person, second person. Then the Holy Spirit descended, the third person, and the Father had his benediction upon us, so all three were present there. When Christ gave the baptismal formula to his disciples, what did he say? To baptize in the name, one name only, of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, Matthew 28:19. All three combined in one God. And Paul referred to the Trinity over and over in his epistles and a lot of his benedictions, for instance. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 14. "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ And the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. So he names all three of them in his benediction, yet one God. Now, what about the term firstborn concerning Christ? Another term we hear is only begotten. We want to really talk about those because we know that Christ existed with God the Father from eternity and that he was not begotten in the terms of natural birth. He always existed. He was never born in that sense. He was begotten only in the sense of his humanity. Of course, there he was, born of Mary, but not as deity. He always was. The term only begotten doesn't relate to a beginning point in time. What only begotten does mean is unique. Begotten means the only one of its kind, the only example. That's what begotten, only begotten means. And he's uniquely, of course, above any earthly or heavenly being. And then what about the term firstborn? Well, some who want to deny the deity of Christ will say, well, he was born, he was the firstborn. It's just an ignorance of God's word. So let's look at what it really means. In the Old Testament, the firstborn, specifically the son, enjoyed a double portion of the inheritance. He had privileges that the other family members didn't have. He had a preferential treatment by others and the respect of others. So the word here denotes a priority or supremacy when we say the firstborn. And then in Colossians 1, verses 17 and 18, it says, he is before all things, and by him all things consist. He's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So firstborn here makes him the head of the church. He has preeminence over everything. He's to have a higher respect and a higher priority and a higher supremacy above all others. We find in God's word that the Son and the Holy Spirit are recognized as having authority and supremacy just the same as the Father. So it's important that we recognize not only the Father, but that Christ and the Holy Spirit. John 5 and verses 21, 23. For as the Father raises up the dead and quickens them, even so the Son quickens whom he will. For the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. So every one of the three persons of God have a similar respect and preeminence for us. We find it again about the Holy Spirit, Matthew 12, 31 and 32. I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven to men. Whosoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. So if you speak against Christ, you can be forgiven. But then it says, it shall be forgiven him, but whosoever speaks against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him. And this is what we call, I think, the unpardonable sin. And why is that? If the Holy Ghost comes to you to convict you and you turn him away, we don't want to say that that's, you know, the only chance you're ever going to have, because the Holy Ghost will come again and give you another chance and another chance. But then God also tells us that he will not always strive with man, but I don't think he only gives you one chance only. So when the Holy Ghost does come and convict you and you reject that, but if you ultimately reject it, it is the sin unto death, because you are not willing to repent of your sin. You're not ready to confess your sin to accept Christ. That's turning away the Holy Ghost, the unpardonable sin, what we call the sin unto death. Well, we're talking about the three persons, one God, but each of them having different functions. If they didn't, then why would we even have three? If they all did the same thing, we would only need one person of God, but we don't have. We have three because they do have different functions. And Lockyer, in his book, tells of the doctrine of the Trinity, and he states it this way, each having their own distinct sphere of operation, yet acting together in perfect unison. And he has a real compact statement here of the different spheres or the different modes of operation of the three. So he says, the Father is the great purpose of all things and the great upholder of all things. And he says, the Son, the one and only Redeemer of mankind. And he says, the Holy Spirit, the indispensable sanctifier and enlightener. So he breaks, it's really an oversimplification, but he says God the Father has plans and purposes that he upholds. Christ the Son redeems mankind, and the Holy Spirit sanctifies and enlightens. And of course, those are some of the things they do. So they do have different functions or activities. Now, I'm going to give you another term here. Not really, I don't think, so important that you remember it. But it's called the economy of the Trinity. And all it means is that the ordering of the activities of the three are different, the economy of the Trinity. So it was evident at the creation, the three differences. God the Father spoke the words to create the universe. In the beginning, God created. But as he spoke them, it was the Son that carried out the decrees that God spoke. So here, the difference in the works. And in John 1, verse 3, it says, all things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. Now speaking of Christ. So in the beginning, God created. God spoke. And then Jesus did, or Christ did, the works. And then what about the Holy Spirit? It says the Holy Spirit moved upon the face of the waters. Genesis 1 and verse 2. It probably indicates that we said that God in his omnipresence occupies everything. But he occupies everything through the Holy Spirit. And it probably means there that this Holy Spirit moving upon the face of the waters begins to occupy all of the creation. And we find a reference to that in Psalm 139 and 7. It says, where shall I go from the Holy Spirit? Where shall I flee from his presence? Well, you can't because he's everywhere. He's everywhere in God's creation, occupying it. So that's one of the works of the purposes for the Holy Spirit. So God the Father has the plan. And God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's God's plan and purpose. Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. So now the Son comes into play. God the Son accomplishes the redemption. John 6 and verse 38, for I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. So now we get into the works of Christ. And the Father didn't come in human form. The Holy Spirit didn't come in human form. It was God the Son who came in human form for that activity. And then God the Holy Spirit, John 14, 26, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance that I have said to you. So the Father had the plan, and it's also involves the Son, it involves the Holy Spirit. John 16, verse 7, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Comforter will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. God's plan was to send the Holy Spirit, but it was the Son who did the sending. So we keep seeing the differences in the purposes of the works of each one of the three persons of God. So the activity here of the Holy Spirit is the regeneration of the rebirth through a new spiritual life. John 3 and verse 5. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except the man be born of the water and of the Holy Spirit," another way that the Holy Spirit has an activity, "and of the Holy Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." So the Holy Spirit, of course, first of all, rebirths us, gives us a new birth, a new person, and then he lives within us. He sanctifies us. He gives us, sets us apart for God, to live for God. Romans 8 and verse 13, "If you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if through the Holy Spirit you mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live." Romans 15 and verse 16, Paul writes that he's a minister to the Gentiles, that the Gentiles might be acceptable. How? Being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So it's the Holy Spirit who empowers us for service. Acts 1 and verse 8, "You shall receive power after the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth." But we receive that power to do so through the Holy Spirit. So God the Father has the plan, has the purpose. God the Son does the will of the Father in carrying out that plan. And then the Holy Spirit works to continue in us to complete that plan. And we're running out of time. I actually thought I would get through the Trinity. And almost did. In fact, let's just take another minute or so. The role of the Father then is to create and to redeem. And he sends the Son, and he sends the Holy Spirit. And in the human family, we know that there's a strong relationship of Father and Son, and the Son obeys usually the authority of the Father. And in the case of Christ, he always obeys the Father, says he does nothing except the will of his Father. But the three persons then of the Trinity, they're equal in attributes, they're equal in deity, but there is an apparent Godhead, and that's God the Father. And the Son and the Holy Spirit do follow the directions of the Father. And we see that. And then we also see that the Holy Spirit follows the directions of the Son. Interesting, but there is a priority that as far as having a little bit of authority over the other, the Godhead, God the Father, does have an authority over the Son and the Holy Spirit. And even God the Son has an authority and sends the Holy Spirit. Interesting, though, that, again, they're equal in deity, they're equal in attributes and character. We're going to quit there. We'll start the next session just talking about the Godhead, because I said it appeared three times, and we'll talk about those three times. And then next week we'll get into the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and that's this study. So let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we are just so grateful for your word. And through the word and through the knowledge of what you teach us there, we have life. We're so thankful for the ministries of your Son and of the Holy Spirit, the Son who gave his life to redeem us and to be the perfect sacrifice that you required, the Holy Spirit who reborns us, gives us a new person, and indwells us. And there's so many other things we can talk about the fullness of the Spirit, about the filling of the Spirit. All those things will come up as we go forward in the study. But we just thank you so much that we have this knowledge because you give it to us through your word, and you plant it in our hearts so that we understand it, not just in our heads. We pray for the service to follow, that you'll bless Bruce and his ministry to us. We're so thankful that you provided us with the person who would fill that pulpit while we're waiting upon your will. We pray about that will also this morning, that you'll be with the family of the Whites, that as they're waiting upon you for your perfect purpose for their lives. that you would bring it all to fruition. And we'll just be so thankful that you have kept this church alive and that we have a good core of people here who love you and love your word. And we're looking forward to that time when this church will grow in numbers and will see others saved through our ministry and through the ministry of this church. We'll thank you for all these things. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.